Psalm 38, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Well, this week I had a dream. That's not the typical start to our sermons around here. In fact, probably the first time you've ever heard me start a sermon in that way, and very possibly the last. But in this dream, it was right before I woke up on Tuesday morning, I was contemplating the joy of walking with God in the cool of the day that Adam and Eve would have experienced in the garden, and the thrill that it would have been for them to have perfect fellowship with God, to look forward to being with God, to look forward to that opportunity that they had to ask Him questions, to get to know Him better. And certainly that experience for Adam and Eve would have been the crown jewel of the garden experience, if you will. Certainly living in a weedless garden, being surrounded by harmless animals, having a perfect marriage, were all great things. But yet the joy of walking and fellowshipping with God was indeed a great blessing. And in my dream, I remember weeping because of the loss to mankind, of losing that opportunity, because of all that's been forfeited by no longer having that same perfect fellowship with God that was enjoyed by them in the garden. And so much was forfeited in that very first sin. Adam and Eve truly destroyed their lives in the decision that was made. And the theme of this psalm really is the destructive power of our sin. How sin destroys you, but yet it also gives us instruction in how we ought to respond to our sin. And so we find that while your sin does destroy your life, God calls you to own it, to hate it, and also to hope in God. under the idea of your sin destroying your life, we find that this psalm is a vivid reminder of the ugliness of sin, of its bad consequences. And it's really a picture, for the most part, this psalm is a picture of the curse for sin. God had told Adam and Eve very clearly in the garden, don't eat of the tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Or dying, you will die. The process of death will begin in you. And this psalm really pictures that process of death at work within us. And we find a vivid description of suffering and of destruction that comes from sin. Destruction that comes on our lives because of our sin. And three specific ways, three specific headings that we can consider this suffering and destruction under. The first two are the physical and the spiritual suffering because of sin. It's interesting to look at the outline of it, toward the beginning of the passage from verses 3 to verse 8. Every other verse talks about first the physical, then the spiritual, the weighed down, the weightiness of the sin, then the physical, then the spiritual, then the physical, then the spiritual. So that verses 3, 5, and 7 really focus on the physical effects, whereas 4, 6, and 8 focus on the spiritual effects. So that on the physical side, that there's the person that David describes his symptoms, he's left shaking because of his sin, with full of weakness, a lack of health, with foul wounds, with that stink. There's a stench from David, and these wounds fester on him because of his sin. And he's afflicted with a fever, an infection, and a feebleness, and it is not a pretty picture at all, not a picture of good or desirable health at all. It also speaks in verse 11 of the isolation that he is experiencing as a result of his sin. And in this regard, as we think about the physical afflictions that David describes here for himself, it reminds us of the book of Job and the physical afflictions that Job experienced. On the spiritual side, we find verse 4 that David is weighed down with his sin. And so it reminds us of the picture of Pilgrim's Progress, of carrying that burden of sin, of being weighed down by that guilty conscience, feeling like I can't get rid of it. And he acknowledges here that I have traded joy and gladness for grief. Instead of me choosing joy and gladness, I've chosen grief. Verse 10, the light of my eyes, it has gone away. It's a picture of the fact that sin removes the joy of life. It turns the world, if you will, from color into black and white as we are weighed down with our sin. And David finds himself unable to rest because of his agony. And this is as he describes this problem, and you've maybe experienced times like this in your own life where there's a consuming agony, a consuming suffering that comes on you because of sin. Problems that you can't get distracted from. You know, yes, maybe a bunch of people come over, you go to some party, and you don't think about the particulars of your life situation and the problems for maybe a couple hours. But as soon as you walk out the door of that party, it all floods back on you again. Or maybe by going to a movie, you can remove that affliction and stop thinking about it for just a brief period of time. But yet as soon as you get up out of your seat or even at a slow point in the movie, you find that that affliction and that suffering, that anguish just washes back over you. And you find that there is not much relief at all. Well, in our society, this psalmist, David, as we read these words, would have had some very concerned friends, no doubt. We would have been getting David some good self-help books for Christmas, or sending him on his way to the doctor. The doctor, this fellow needs some medication because he is way too wrapped up in all of these problems. However, David recognizes that this destruction, this suffering that he's experiencing, has its source in God. And he acknowledges that in the first two verses, that this suffering is the result of chastening from God. That whereas before we had sweet fellowship, now I find that God is displeased with me. The hand of God is against me to afflict me. And that's difficult for us to understand in many regards, because David is a child of God. How can God do this to David, who is in Christ, who loves God, who is a man after God's own heart? And that's where we need to understand clearly that David and God is not at enmity with David. But rather, David is experiencing the effects of his sin, the effects of living in a fallen world, that our fellowship with God is incomplete, is imperfect, and that God still, even as we are his children, must discipline us, must chasten us for our sin. The Bible speaks clearly of this and teaches us that God disciplines you as his sons for your good. Hebrews 12, verse 5 and following speaks of this when it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." And so we find that chastening is given by God for your good. However, it is still painful. And the psalmist acknowledges that. This chastening, while it's coming from God, is very difficult for him. It's not a pleasant thing for him at all. And it destroys such a good thing. The result of sin and the coming chastening destroys this perfect relationship that man had with God. But yet notice that the psalmist acknowledges, even in these verses, even in recounting his pain, that God's chastening is done in love. Verse 1, Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath. And David acknowledges, God, if this is chastening in love, I'm so thankful that I do not have to bear your wrath. Because that indeed would be terrible. So while God's discipline is difficult and severe for His children, it is in measure and never in wrath. And it's certainly a lesson for our parenting, for those of us who are parents, that the punishment must fit the crime, and that our chastening of our children must not be done in wrath, but truly be done in love. And so we do find, though, that this psalm clearly emphasizes the destructive influence, the destructive result of sin in your life. But the psalm doesn't end just by pointing to the destructive power of sin, but also calls you to own your sin. Going back to Adam and Eve, there's the temptation in our sin to say, the woman made me do it. It's not my fault, God. If you had not put all these people around me who are bad influences on me, then I would not have behaved in this way. And so if I could just get the bad influences out of my home, out of my workplace, out of my own life, even out of my church family, if it weren't for people who irritate me in the church, then, God, I could be holy. I would not need to be chastened by you, God, and life would be fine. And instead of that way of dealing with sin that deals with it through excuses, this psalm encourages you to own your own sin. Now, the word own, we don't usually use the word own anymore in this context. But it's obviously the idea of taking ownership. And it actually used to be in the vows that officers would take in this denomination, that they would vow that they own the standards of the church. They are mine. I believe in them. And now we've replaced that with newer language. Do you believe in and accept the system of doctrine? But it used to be that I own these doctrines as my own. And so God calls you, in regard to your sin, to take ownership. To say, yes, that sin is my property. It is my responsibility. I own it. Even though my sin is disgusting, even though it's shameful, I own it. And it is my sin that has brought this destruction on my life. And we see this down in verse 18. I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. And so there's an acknowledgement that I have done it. I've brought this on myself. I was watching a movie this week about the Civil War and some guerrilla-type warfare that took place during that war. And there were several scenes of people riding up to houses, these raiding bands, and throwing torches in the windows to destroy the property, you know, to burn down the barns and the homes of people. Well, as vivid as that imagery is of people doing that to other people's homes, the imagery of this psalm and the idea of owning your sin is that you acknowledge that I threw the torches in my own life. Through my own sin, God, I brought your chastisement on myself. I brought this destruction on me. And yes, it's illogical, but I did it. And so I do not blame others, but I own it. It's destroyed me. And that, brothers and sisters, is the first step to repentance. As we read about in Hebrews, that was Esau's difficulty. That Esau could not find any place for repentance. Now, people read that passage and say, well, that must mean that Esau looked and he couldn't find anywhere where God would be merciful with him. No, instead what it's saying is that Esau looked, he understood that he was at enmity with God, but he couldn't find any place within his own life to repent. He couldn't find anything that he had done wrong. You know, I'm at enmity with God, but it must not be anything that I've done. It must be God's problem. And so Esau could not find anywhere to repent. So he could not see that his sin was his fault. But owning your sin calls you to acknowledge that I am the sinner here. I am the one who brought these problems on myself. And in addition to owning the sin, the psalm calls you to hate your sin. To hate it, to grieve over it, to grieve over the results of sin in your life, the loss of fellowship with God, the spiritual, the physical pain as well. One reason that God sends chastening on us for our sin is because if there were no negative ramifications for your sin, you wouldn't hate your sin. You would rather enjoy your sin, and you would come to be reinforced in that enjoyment of sin. So God, in His wisdom and in His creative ability, has designed this world so that sin brings pain. And we can acknowledge that God would not be a very good designer, a very good engineer, if the things that He had said not to do actually made the world a better place to live. You know, think about using something like a fire extinguisher, say. If the fire would be put out more quickly by spraying the fire extinguisher in your eyes, then we would say, well, the person who designed it obviously didn't understand it and made some stupid rules about it. Well, in the same way with God, if God creates the world and says, you'll be happier if you don't commit adultery, and then actually adulterers are happier, then God isn't a good designer. Instead, that God sends chastening on us and has designed the world to bring forth difficulty for us in our sin so that in turn we can grow to hate sin. And part of hating our sin is not just being sad about it, as the psalm describes in verse 17, my sorrow is continually before me. I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But actually hating our sin as well. Hating it and being sad about it, but also fleeing from it as well. That as we hate our sin, it will lead us to flee from it, to say, this is not good for me to be doing these things. Why would I choose this course of action? I hate that I go this way. I hate that I do these things. That our response to our sin would be like our response to our least favorite food. That our least favorite food, we don't dangle a forkful in front of our mouth or try it once a week just to make sure that we still despise that food. No, when we come across our least favorite food, maybe it's in the fellowship dinner line, we just move along to the next option. We don't partake of that. And the psalmist is saying here, I don't want any part of this sin anymore. I don't want this is not good for me. I hate it. I want to be done with this sin. And brothers and sisters, if you find that God does, that this is happening in your heart, that you own your sin and that you hate your sin, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because this is not going to happen on your own, just under your own strength and ability. However, owning your sin and hating your sin still doesn't defeat your sin. Because as verse 19 acknowledges, those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. They are vigorous. They are strong. It's too strong for us to fix on our own. And so once again, this psalm points us to look to God, that our hope is to be in God, that He is the only source of hope. And that's where the psalm concludes, verses 21 and 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And David here acknowledges that, God, without you, I would be overwhelmed. So do not forsake me. Don't leave me alone to grapple with my sin, to deal with its effects on my own. Instead, God, I am calling on you to help me. Come quickly, Lord, God of my salvation. Now, one thing that we can note in this psalm, and it really should be an encouragement to you, maybe it won't be of particular encouragement tonight, it might be to some of you this evening, but it may be an encouragement at some future point in your life. Notice that David, after recounting the difficulties of his sin, the pain that his sin has brought, after owning his sin, he's confessed it, he's declared that he hates it, he doesn't want it anymore, and he's declaring his hope in God, that the psalm closes without David finding closure. And that's encouraging to us, because there are times and circumstances where we are wrestling with the effects of sin in our lives, where we have confessed it, we've owned it, we hate it, we wish it weren't true about us, we wish we'd never been involved in it, and we're trusting in God for salvation, and yet God does not immediately remove all the negative ramifications from us. And so, brothers and sisters, we can be encouraged because the same was true for David. In other words, if after going through these steps, if you find that, wait, I'm still left with these symptoms of my sin, with these discouraging, destructive aspects of my sin, God, why aren't you taking it away? Our tendency might be to say, well, my repentance must not be genuine enough, or God must not really love me. But it's actually encouraging to us to find a psalm, and there are other psalms similar to this, where everything isn't just perfect immediately for the psalmist. That some of the effects are, in his case, we don't know when the effects begin to lift at all. But the effects continue. And so recognize, brothers and sisters, that you still live in a fallen world, and that nevertheless your only source of comfort, your only hope is in God. God, do not forsake me. And there's a confidence here that God is the God of your salvation. That God is in the process, maybe not immediately, not instantaneously, but God is in the process, even as He chastises you for sin, of restoring you to paradise. So that even though you and I have destroyed our lives by sin, yet we still have the hope and the assurance that we will experience walking with God in that perfect fellowship that Adam and Eve enjoyed, that fullness of joy of being in God's presence. This is an important psalm. I think it's an important psalm for you to sing to remind yourselves of the ugliness of sin. In those times when sin looks particularly attractive, when it looks like, hey, I can partake of this without any consequences, use psalms like Psalm 38 to remind yourself that sin has devastating consequences. You know, Hollywood does not produce movies like this psalm. Hollywood does not produce movies about the negative effects of STDs, of divorce that results from immorality, of consciences that are weighed down with guilt, of lives that are destroyed. Hollywood doesn't remind us of those things. But this psalm is important because it does remind us that sin is ugly and that it has negative impact on our lives. It's also an important psalm because it reminds us of the path of repentance, of owning and hating our sin. And it's also important because it reminds us that we need to look to God, that He is our only source of hope. And that even as we struggle with the effects of our sin, of the sin's impact and weightiness on us, that we look to God and we call upon Him to help us. O Lord, my salvation. So brothers and sisters, while your sin does bring destruction to your life, God calls you to own it. He calls you to hate it. And also to turn to Him in hope. Let's pray. Lord God, we do confess to You that we are a sinful people. Our sin weighs us down. Lord, we acknowledge that it's our sin that has brought great sadness, great destruction on us. And Lord, we do acknowledge that that is our own doing, that we have done it. Lord, we hate our sin. We wish that we had not chosen sin. We wish that we would never choose the path of sin, that we would stop sinning. And yet, Lord, we recognize that we in and of ourselves are powerless to remove our sin, that we are powerless to remove the effects of our sin. So, Lord, we declare that our hope is in You. We pray that You would build us up in our hatred of sin. We pray that You would cause us to see victory over sin. And Lord, that You would remove sin's presence from us, the penalty of sin, the power of sin from our lives. We thank You that in Christ that this has been done, that it is being done in our lives, and that it will ultimately be done once and for all, that we will be freed from sin, never to deal with it again. Lord, we look forward to eternity, and we do ask that You would make haste to help us, O Lord, our salvation, that You, Lord Jesus, would come quickly. Amen.